Today I want to speak about a subject that will be corrective, but I hope encouraging, and it is entitled Getting Through. Getting Through. Now, what do I mean by getting through? Many of us have had children, and trying to get through to them at times may have proved to be difficult. Of course, as they grow up and they become teenagers, they are not as compliant as they used to be when they were small. And as they become teenagers, dealing with them can be quite an art. And getting through to them the right standards that they should have sometimes falls on deaf ears. And as we try and prevent our offspring and theirs of not reinventing the wheel and availing themselves of the advice born of experience, we can often find that that can be difficult, if not impossible. So many seem to want to find out for themselves and ignore these warnings that can come from people who have been through it. Later on, of course, they themselves tell their children the same thing, and so the cycle continues. It's a cyclical thing, showing the correctness of the phrase that the one thing we learn from history is that we never learn from history. We tell our youngsters not to eat fast foods all the time, or they may put on weight or have health problems. The fast foods often win. We tell them to drink alcohol only in moderation, and that can be ignored at times. We can tell them not to take drugs, but drug abuse seems to be on a never-ending curve upwards. Getting through to them, it can at times, if not be impossible, it can be extremely difficult. Of course, God's people are better than that, aren't we? Well, let's not be too sure. In some ways, yes. But we can also have that streak of self-will when others may not be able to get through to us. Now, the specific purpose statement, the SPS of this message, is to show that self-will is not a character trait that God approves of, but that we are to listen to God, His word, and His faithful ministry for instruction and help. Now, what I want to do today is to first of all look at several biblical examples of this self-will that God neither approved of then, nor does He reward this kind of behaviour. And so let us look at some familiar examples of what not to do. We will all, no doubt, have read these scriptures before, but I wanted to put these in the context of God not getting through to certain people. A very familiar piece of scripture is in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14, if you'll turn there. Here we have the founder and the CEO of the self society, showing that he felt that this was all about him. Isaiah 14, verse 12. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High," or even, "I will be the Most High." The shining light, as he was, rebelled against his creator with faulty reasoning. He should have known that he could knock God off his perch as the greatest being in the universe. But that didn't stop him trying. And we read here five I's in three verses which show where his focus was. But after this failed attempt, there was no getting through to him. And as we know, he will try again after he is released for a short time at the end of the millennium. Then there were situations with Moses and Pharaoh. God could not get through to Pharaoh, nor could Moses. And he said that he would let the people go and change his mind on 10 occasions. Let us look at some familiar scriptures just to remind us of this problem, an ongoing problem with Pharaoh on 10 occasions. Let's start in Exodus 5, the first two verses. This is the first meeting that they had. Exodus 5, verse 1. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." The children of Israel had been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years, a very long time, and they were useful for their work. However, Pharaoh showed absolute contempt for the great God, although his knowledge of the one true God would be clearly increased in the weeks that followed. Moses couldn't get through to him, nor could God at this time. There was no respect shown by the Pharaoh, and he instructed that the Israelites should make bricks without straw, make it more difficult, and so things temporarily got worse. And over a couple of pages in Exodus 7, verses 10 to 13, the story continues. 7 verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up the rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Now, after seeing this miracle, Pharaoh still could not be entreated. This was the first sign which God gave to Moses in order to prove to his countrymen that he had indeed given this commission to God. But again we see that Pharaoh would not be entreated. There was no getting through to him at this time. And then we read in verses 22 and 23, then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. There was no getting through to him at this time. Then across the page in Exodus 8, verses 12 to 15, we read of the further hardening of the Pharaoh's heart with the second plague. Exodus 8 verse 12, then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyard, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Now you really would have thought that God would have got through to Pharaoh, but no, it didn't happen. I think probably seeing the possibility of a very inexpensive workforce disappearing over the horizon was not helpful in his thought process. And then just by way of another example, a couple of pages later, we can see and read the same result in Exodus 11, verses 9 and 10. Exodus 11, verses 9 and 10. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Pharaoh had gone through this process on 9 previous occasions, where he'd seen all that Moses had said would happen did happen. Not a single miss anywhere. And now all the firstborn in the land of Egypt were to die, including Pharaoh's own son. And he still would not be entreated. God could not get through to him until this happened, and then Pharaoh regretted letting the children of Israel go and pursued them. You would have thought that enough was enough. This is a classic case of someone not getting through to someone else. Of course, we're not the same, are we? We'll look at that possibility a little bit later on. Now let us review the well-known example of King Saul, who started off better than he finished. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 to 14, Saul, being the first king of Israel after the Israelites, had demanded a king. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.'" And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded." At the last minute, Samuel's instructions were disobeyed. He had waited 7 days and Samuel had not appeared. And Saul didn't wait a moment longer than he had to. The Easy English Commentary states the following. It says, "Saul waited for 7 days, but Samuel did not arrive. Perhaps Samuel was testing Saul to see if Saul would trust God. Saul became frightened. He could have asked God for help. Only the priest should offer the burnt offering. Saul saw that his soldiers were leaving. So he went against Samuel's instruction. Saul did not trust God's word that Samuel the prophet had spoken. Saul did not obey God. Instead, Saul did that which he thought was right." And the New Bible Commentary observes as follows. "His offense may seem trivial to us, but a basic question was involved. Would the new king be subject to the prophet, or would he overrule him? The prophet spoke and acted on God's behalf, and so Saul proved by one foolish deed that he did not consider himself bound by God's instructions. It was an action that would cost him his family and the kingship." End of comments. It was that serious. God could not get through to him on this matter. Saul knew better, or so he reasoned. And it was costly. Over a couple of pages in 1 Samuel 15, let's start in verse 3. I want to read some selected verses. 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 3. It says, "Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, both kill man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites," this is verse 7, verse 8 now, "and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed." Verse 13. "Then Samuel went to Saul and said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.' Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Verse 21. "But the people took of the plunder. The people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." This was the final rejection of King Saul. Because of his actions and disobedience, God considered him unsuitable, and he was rejected. He was given explicit orders and only carried them out so far, considering that he knew better than God yet again. In verse 24, he states, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." I suppose that is the ultimate case of peer pressure, putting the people before God. How many times have we done that? God had great difficulty in getting through to Saul, and he only admitted this after the events that we have read about. What about God getting through to other kings of Israel? The Bible is littered with the evil acts of so many kings of Israel and of Judah, even though they had the history of being the nation that God had chosen to be an example for the rest of the nations. They ignored their history and did their own thing in general. What about kings Nadab, Baasha, Ahab, Jehoram, Omri, Ahaziah, Manasseh, Hoshea, and quite a number of other evil kings? We could have gone through those. It would take a long time to look at all the things that they did that they shouldn't have done, that they knew was wrong. First an occasional good king, and then it appears a bad one. And so the cycle went on for hundreds of years. Talk about a long period of time when God could not get through to so many of them. And in the New Testament, we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees with John the Baptist. If you'll turn to Matthew 3, verses 4 to 8. Matthew 3, starting in verse 4. Matthew 3, verse 4 says, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts with honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" The religious establishment at that time were intent on preserving their status quo. Anyone who threatened their position or existence, they were seen as a threat, and a threat to be rid of. And so, first of all, John the Baptist was a target, and then Jesus, of course, much more so. How could God get through to those with such self-serving attitudes, wanting to ensure that their place in society was not threatened? There were groups of people who were not to be entreated, irrespective of what answers John the Baptist would have given to them. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes kept trying to trap Jesus, as we know, but never succeeded. We only have to read about all that is written in the Gospels to see how they went about their task. But in Matthew 13, we read why their minds couldn't be reached, why God couldn't get through to them. Matthew 13, verses 10 to 17. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Now, we could look at many recorded events when Jesus was put on the spot by those religious leaders, and they simply couldn't trap him at all. Their approach was all wrong. They wanted to maintain their own position, seemingly at all costs. And so why should they be given understanding? It would be like casting pearls before swine. The New Bible Commentary states, "By explaining his parables to his disciples, Jesus opened up the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. It has a logic all its own, which human reason cannot penetrate. Its truth must be revealed. Jesus is not here saying that parables are designed to conceal truth, and thus to keep people out of the kingdom of heaven, but, as a matter of fact, not everyone has the ability to penetrate their meaning. That ability is given to disciples rather than being the result of human cleverness." How could understanding be given to those who were trying to trap Jesus at every turn? He simply couldn't get through to them because of their approach and their self-serving attitudes. And then, and this is one passage of scripture that really causes me immense concern, how could such understanding be given to people at the end of this age? Turn to Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9. Let's look at the bile that is vented at God during the most horrible times of all. We read in Revelation 6, verse 8, where men were scorched from the fourth bowl. Revelation 16, verse 8. It says, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Now, I find this truly amazing. I would have thought that this might have focused their minds, that God would be able to get through to them. That would, to me, be a logical conclusion. But it simply doesn't happen. And we read further about the fifth bowl, verse 10. "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And then starting in verse 17, we read about the seventh bowl and see that man's stubbornness continues. Verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Does God get through to men during this time of terrible trouble? A time worse than ever before? It appears not. And to me that shows how stupid and how self-serving men can be. You would think with all this going on, the penny would have dropped, but it doesn't. And so we've looked at a number of examples from the Bible and seen how it will be right at the end of this age. But what about us today? Is God getting through to us through his word, or are we the type of Christian that likes pick and mix? Now, I'm not necessarily talking about anybody here in this hall today or anybody else that's listening. This will be heard by others when the CD is circulated. I'm talking to everyone and perhaps no one in this hall. You have to make up your own mind. But are we the sorts that like to pick and mix? We take a view that we like that piece of instruction but are not too keen on something else that may impact on us and the way that we live our life and what we want to do. Well, surely not. We may think that, but have we kidded ourselves in the past? If you turn to a very familiar piece of scripture, Matthew 4 verse 4, this is said by Jesus during his temptation by Satan the devil. And of course it's also found in Luke 4 verse 4. And Jesus answered saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Well, all the noise outside has stopped. It sounded like that there was half an hour of silence in heaven. We have to live by every word of God. But do we reason around those things that are not convenient or maybe too difficult? Or do we reason that we know better than God? Of course, none of us are perfect, and we all make mistakes, and I've made plenty of those in the past, and I hold my hand up to that. But do we deliberately ignore any part of biblical instruction so that we can do our own thing? I know, for example, that it can be hard in the church these days for single members to find a suitable husband or wife, with the smaller congregations that we now have compared to years ago. For a baptized member of the Church of God, going outside the church and marrying an unbaptized person is not something that should ever be considered. And this doesn't just apply to younger members, but to older ones too. I remember giving a sermon on this subject several years ago, and I mentioned then that an older member had brought this matter to me. I commended his approach because his attitude was good and he wanted to genuinely discuss this. When I say he was an older person, he was older than me. So you can see how old he was. When that happens, it is appreciated because over the years there have been, on occasion, those who, feeling that they have all the answers, have been simply looking to force their opinion on others. It is a way common to the world, but it shouldn't be to us. A contentious spirit, an argumentative approach, or a divisive attitude is not something that is pleasing in the sight of God. And in this case, the member who raised the matter had a splendid attitude and the matter was discussed amicably. It reminded me of the approach of the Bereans in Acts 17, and also Jesus' attitude at the age of 12, when he was sitting in the temple listening to the teachers and asking them questions. Now, just a couple of many scriptures that could be used in this respect will refresh our memory regarding the unequally yoked situation. I'll only quote a couple. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. Says, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter to your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." To Israel, this command of God was given, and it's quite clear why. Because in verse 5 it says, "And thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." It is abundantly clear that God didn't want them to become involved with paganism. They were a holy people. To intermarry with them was therefore unlawful. We are holy to God and completely different to the different denominations of Christianity who have absorbed so many pagan customs. This is a principle that we must not try and work our way around. Matthew Henry's commentary states the following: "This very thing, talking about mixed marriages, had proved a fatal consequence to the old world and thousands in the world that now is to have been undone by irreligious, ungodly marriages. For there is no more ground of fear in mixed marriages that the good will be perverted rather than the hope that the bad will be converted." And the other obvious scripture is 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. Now, we usually read only verse 14, but the rest of the chapter emphasizes verse 14. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, for I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, one observation has been made that verse 14 doesn't specifically mention marriage. Well, this verse obviously means everything, and it would be really trying to circumnavigate clear scriptural admonition to say that it applied to everything but marriage. And why would it omit the most important human relationship of all, marriage, from telling us to be separate? I've known quite a number of baptized church members, both younger and older, who over the years have reasoned their way around these clear-cut admonitions. There are many scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New Testament where we are told not to be unequally yoked. Do we allow God to get through to us on this matter, or do we, or have we in the past, ignored clear biblical teaching? The Bible states this in unequivocal terms. There cannot be any argument about this whatsoever. The Bible is very, very clear on this issue, and that should be good enough for all of us, and I hope it is. Then there is the problem of problems between church people. At the Feast of Tabernacles in Daganwe last year, I made a point in the opening night service, the message I gave, when I said the following. I'll read it. "We all want a spiritually uplifting, edifying and peaceful feast, and that means that Satan must not be allowed any place here. His way is manifested by wrong attitude, wrong behaviour and negativism. We must make sure that we give him no place, no opportunity and no reason to affect us in any way. We all know that there is a vast gulf between God's way of give and Satan's way of get. God's way is based on exactly what he is, love, whilst we know from Scripture that Satan is a rebel. We must always be acutely aware of the difference and never forget it. And we must be fully aware of Satan's capacity to influence us here at the feast if we give him even the slightest chance. And of course that applies throughout the year. Of course the church does not have perfect people, but we should endeavour to get on with everyone and to forgive others even if they offend us. We are not to give offence or take offence, but if this does happen, we know exactly what to do. We've been taught this over many years. Do we allow God to get through to us on this, or can and does self-will take precedence at time? You know, I look around society and I see people there who are just looking to be offended. You know the sort of people. Something happens, I'm offended. Something else happens, I'm offended. Everybody's looking to be offended. Well, we should be different. We should not be offended. It's ridiculous to be offended. The Bible tells us that we shouldn't be offended. If you'll turn to Romans 14 verse 19 and let's see how a true Christian should behave. Romans 14 verse 19. And I'm talking about my experience over the church over nearly 40 years. I'm not talking about something very, very specific at this point in time, but these things happen. And have happened to me very recently. Romans 14 verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. That's to build up, to help, to encourage, to get rid of any contention. But contention between brethren is not new. If you'll turn to Acts 15, let's read verses 37 to 40. Acts 15, verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. One commentator on the internet I read made these pertinent points. He said, many of us can think of modern examples of disagreements among true believers. Sometimes these disagreements have been so sharp that brothers have gone their separate ways, even though they may hold the same creed. The Bible itself acknowledges this fact. It not only presents ideal Christianity, it also portrays real Christianity. But the Bible's purpose in revealing these sad realities is not that of a gossip magazine. Its design is not to make us disillusioned and cynical. Rather, the Bible reveals these things for our instruction and our edification. Another commentator said, making application to Christians today, there will always be at times when good brethren will disagree in matters of opinion. The important thing is to keep focused on doing the will of Christ. That is what Paul and Barnabas both did. As a result, perhaps even more work was accomplished for the Lord because of the manner in which their disagreement was handled. I thought they were good comments. If this ever becomes an issue with any of us, we have to make sure that it is handled in the right and proper manner. You may say, you've heard all this before, and you'd be right. But I would ask the question, have we cracked the problem? Or are there still pockets of problems between members at times? There still are. And that's why it needs to be re-emphasized from time to time. Are we allowing God to get through to us on this matter? As we examine ourselves before the Passover, it might be an idea to have a look to see if we have any problems with anyone else. And if we don't forgive others, neither will we be forgiven. It's quite a sobering thought. Let God get through to us on this matter. What about Sabbath attendance? Another subject that may have been beaten to death in the past. No, don't switch off. Don't raise your eyebrows to the ceiling. Where there is a local congregation to attend within our fellowship, that is what we should do, attend. And that's why we're all here today. I recall someone saying to me, a church member, about someone else, not in our fellowship, he said to him that he had had a busy time that week and was just going to go home and rest at the Sabbath. I remember saying to him, that was a lukewarm approach, a Laodicean attitude. I still think that to this day. We all feel tired at times, but, you know, we should still do what the Bible says. In fact, I would ask the question, at times, does the Sabbath or has the Sabbath got in our way? We should attend whenever we can. But if you're genuinely not well or ill, don't bring germs to church to infect others. That's the other side of the story. In our UK feast site brochure, we always state, please note, however, that if you think you have a contagious disease, including a bad cold, please do not attend services or come to the festival desk to be anointed. Also, please do not bring children with contagious illnesses to services or activities. It has happened that members don't attend when they should, and some attend when they shouldn't. So let's get that right. The subject is old hat, I know. But does it make any difference? Those who are set in their ways may not be easily entreated. But let's remember Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25. Hebrews 10, 23, 25. We often just read Hebrews 10, 25, but verses 23 and 24 give us a big clue why we should meet together whenever we can, whenever it's possible. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's what we can do today while we're here. We can help and encourage each other. We can make it a better day for people by being encouraged by those of us who can do that. Or we ourselves can be encouraged by others. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The assembling of ourselves together is more than just sitting in a congregation every Sabbath for an hour and a half to 2 hours. It means that we assemble where we can all help and encourage each other, and be encouraged ourselves. And Mr. Dave Harris said in his excellent sermon given on the 12th of November last year, entitled The Church, the following. He said, don't isolate ourselves from the body of Christ. Hold fast our confession. How can we encourage each other if we stay at home, being accountable to ourselves? That is not a safe position to be in. Our responsibility is greater than for just ourselves individually. We have a responsibility for our brethren. We are a congregation, a unified whole. We're not just a crowd. We're not just a jumbled up mixture of people. We're not a gang. He then quoted Judges 21 verse 25, which says, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own sight. And in the latest member letter, March 2012, René Messier wrote the following. To the degree that our hearts are in the work of God, we will grow spiritually. If we get weary of actively participating in the work, we will soon experience that we are becoming spiritually lazy and lukewarm. We might want to justify our lack of participation or even withdrawal from assembling with one another with all kinds of reasons, and we might even deceive others or ourselves for a while, but God knows our heart, and we can never deceive him. Wise words. The early church assembled together. I'm not turning there, but in Acts 2 verse 42 it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." They were supportive of each other, and it is difficult to be supportive if we miss Sabbath services. Reasons can be given and excuses can be made, but are we allowing God to get through to us on this very basic point? If not, we will have to answer for it. Are we, and we who are to do this, are all the more to do it as we see the end of this age approaching. God put this in his word for us to heed, to get through to us on this matter. For those who have ears to hear, please hear. And another well-worn topic is that of faithful tithing and giving of offerings. And of course, we're coming up to the days of unleavened bread, and we will be giving offerings according to our blessings. Do we think that we are faithful at all times in this area? If we are, then God will be pleased with our attitude and approach. I should have no need to prove the tithing principle in the Church of God. But how are we doing on this one? You know, today, with the scattering that has gone on in the last 15 to 20 years, it's difficult to know if some of those on our circulation lists have been or are baptized members. There are those we don't know, but to whom we send out much material, and they can be generous towards the church. There are those who receive our material and who have been or may still consider themselves members, who have never contributed one penny piece. At this same pulpit one week ago, Mr. René Messier made the same point. But what we are doing needs financial support. Is God getting through to us on this account? Only we individually can answer that. Now let me mention the question of church support. The feast starts on the opening evening at sunset, and we have an opening night service. Now, I've noticed in nearly 40 years of attending the feast that some never attend the opening night ceremony or service. Why? Usually the reason given is that they are in transit. If so, they didn't set off. Why didn't they set off earlier? The date shouldn't come as a surprise. They've been known for thousands of years, and we have a 7-year calendar. It's not that it can just creep up on us. Some don't seem to take time off work to get there in time for this opening night service. And whenever I look round, and I've looked round over the years, there are always people who should be there but aren't. And I've never understood that. Others may not see it as that important, but the opening night service can set the tone for the whole feast. And I mentioned what I said in my opening feast message last year about not letting Satan get in at the feast. And I don't believe he did. I think we all kept that in mind. We were a small feast site, but one person came up to me afterwards who had been attending the feast longer than me, and he said, "That was the best feast that I've ever attended." And I was pleased to hear that, because that meant that everybody there was doing their bit. They were really helping and encouraging. But those who are not there to hear that message, they can't take that to heart. Now, I've no idea here whether anybody here misses the opening night service. I've never attended the feast with you, so I've no idea. I'm probably preaching to the choir here where you attend the opening night service, and I hope that's the case. But if anybody misses the opening night's service, you know, that really isn't acceptable. It's not good enough. We should be there at every service, including the opening night service, unless we're ill. We're not well. We have genuine problems, of course. We shouldn't have to say that, but I will. At the feast, we arrange certain functions, and most members do give great support to all of those activities. Now, I've organised the feast for the Global Church of God in the UK for the last 16 years, and I have to say that so many have given great support, but at times, just at times, it can be like pulling teeth to try and get some of our members to go to the social or go on the coach tour. The coach tour is the bus tour to Americans. We don't have horses and a coach. A coach is a bus, but just to explain that. Occasionally, it seems that one or two may just want to go and do their own thing and not support an organised activity. Now, I remember Terry Maguire. A few of you will know him because of being at the feast. Most of you won't. Terry Maguire was someone who died about 3 years ago from bowel cancer. I think the last feast he attended, I think, was 2008. And we were at the Chatsworth feast site. And he knew he was dying of cancer, had refused any, he didn't want to have any chemotherapy before the feast. And he was totally supportive in everything we did. He was in pain. He was suffering. But he insisted in being involved in all of the activities, including when we went down underground into a cave where there are boats and very interesting, going back hundreds of years. And he climbed all the way down, went in the boat, climbed all the way back again. And within 2 months he was dead. But he wanted to do what he could while it was the feast, knowing, I'm sure, that that was probably going to be his last feast. But he would have been like it anyway. That was the way he was. So I don't know how well overall the functions are attended at the USB site. I hope that this is not an area where a few may just do their own thing. If so, well, please think about it. I can assure you that organising a feast site takes a lot of work, and it can be disappointing when the odd one or two or three disappear in another direction after spending a lot of time organising that activity. There are many scriptures that talk about supporting and helping each other, and we should do the best we can at the feast and at all other times. The trouble is, of course, we're human beings. We can be set in our ways and may not at times be entreatable. Or be entreated. I don't know whether there's such a word as entreatable. Are we willing to be supportive? Can we be entreated? Can we take instruction? Or are we determined to do it as Frank Sinatra said in his song, My Way? Just a few things to think about and to do something about if it's necessary to do so at this period of introspection. As we look forward to the Passover, think about these things, about maybe could we improve in these areas. Over the years, some have said to me that they have appreciated the message, but it can be obvious by actions that it may not have made any impact at all. We all need to examine even these very basic areas I've been talking about today and see if we are deficient in any way. Is God getting through to you, to me, to us, through his written word, through all of the material that God has produced? The Bible, the church productions, the booklets, the sermons, the sermonettes. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1 to 24, sorry, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, let's see what is part of a minister's duty. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. It says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers, helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. A minister is there to help, but if that at times means correction or encouragement or direction, it's given for the benefit of the member or members. I would just mention the problem of correction being despised. The scripture clearly shows that God chastens and corrects those whom he loves. But if this is given by the ministry or by another member, there are those who will not take such correction, however well meant, and however gently it's given. I've known of church members who ask for correction, but that's not the normal approach, I can assure you. I've witnessed those who, when approached about a certain matter, go on the defensive. Body language. They cross their arms and other things. I suspect that that would be the normal carnal reaction of us all. But with the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, we should adopt a much different attitude and approach. If you'll turn to Job 5 verse 17, we see the approach that we should have, all of us. And as a minister, I've been taken to task by other ministers at times? I have to take it. And usually it's correct. Job 5 verse 17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." Sermon of the title, getting through. This is getting through. Sometimes we don't seem to understand the scope of a problem or the impact words or actions have on other people. Spending so much time trying to get through to someone or some people can be exhausting and can be discouraging. We can think that not only do they not get it, but sometimes they don't want to get it. Moses, we are told, was a most humble person. Sometimes we can be haughty and won't be entreated, but taking a leaf out of Moses' book will be a good thing to do. Please turn to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, and let us read verses 14 to 20. Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. This is about the church of the Laodiceans, the lukewarm church. And if we are deficient on any of the basic matters that I've raised today, then maybe we have some have become lax or lukewarm in that particular area. I hope that's not so. But if it is so, let us do something about it. Let's start reading in verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, says God, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me." Here we need to clearly see the need to allow God to get through to us. And he is willing to do so, as verse 20 clearly reveals. It's up to us individually. As we approach the Passover, which will be a week next Thursday evening, I believe, these are areas that we shall review. And we see the need to allow God to get through to us. And he must do, otherwise we will be letting down. In the millennium, there will be those who will not get it early on. A very familiar example is Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19, if you'll turn there. The subheading in the New King James Version is, "The nations worship the king," but we will see that that is generally true, but there may be exceptions. Verse 16, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them will be no rain." Cause and effect. There will be conditions in the millennium. People will not just be able to enjoy all the good things without realizing that it comes with a requirement. Obedience to the one who has given us all of these things in abundance in the first place. When they see that they are required to do something, or their blessings will be withdrawn, minds, I suggest, will be focused. Verse 18, "The family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." That is pretty clear cut. Attitudes will have to change, and for the good, and welfare of those affected. God will get through to them, and they will come to see that they have to show gratitude and obedience to the one who has made all of these things possible. Some will be quick off the mark in such understanding, others will be more self-willed, but they will see that self-will really doesn't pay. So as we self-examine before the Passover, and we've got another 12 days or so, let us look at things that can easily beset each and every last one of us in here today. Let us not bear grudges that some I have known in the past have done and have done over many years. Let us not be accusatory. We know who the accuser of the brethren is. Let us not be difficult to get on with. Let us not think that it is always someone else's fault or it's always somebody else's problem. Let us be amongst those who can be entreated. Or do we have an ego problem that prohibits this? Let us be the first to help others. And let us ensure that we are not involved in any self-deception. That, quite simply put, is just not godly. And let us move on towards perfection. If we are, or if we have been, a member of the awkward squad, and in attending the Church of God for nearly 40 years, I've seen quite a number that would fit into that category. If that applies to anyone, I hope it doesn't. Well, if it does, it needs re-evaluating very quickly. In an editorial just 3 weeks ago, Mr. Dave Harris wrote the following under the heading, "Can You Take It?" He wrote, "When a sermon is presented, an article written, counsel given, or any number of opportunities arise to be reminded of God's will, are we going to be the exception and actually make it personal and improve? No clearer message, no more urgent admonition calls to us from God than that given to the Church of God in Laodicea. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." And we just read that. "This is correction for the people of God from Jesus Christ, the one who is our Lord and Master. Can you take it?" And that's the end of that brief quote. As we are, or should be, examining ourselves before taking the Passover, our answer to that question must be the correct one. How did Jesus Christ react and behave when he was here on the earth? In a perfect way, and that is the way that we are to copy. Are we to avoid all of those negative areas that I've just mentioned? We must do. Let us ensure that God really can get through to us. You may not want to turn there, I'll just mention it. In Isaiah 66 verse 2, the last part, we read the following. Isaiah 66 verse 2, it says, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Of a poor and contrite spirit is evidence where someone doesn't have an inflated sense of their own importance. He is grateful for the love of God, but often doesn't feel worthy of it. Then he goes on to say, "And who trembles at my word?" This refers to the one who pays careful attention to God's word and listens to what God has to say to him through the pages of the Bible. In other words, God is able to get through to him or her. Having covered a few basic areas where it is important for all of us to ensure that we don't fall short in any of these areas, let me move on very briefly and finally to an area of concern that is vital. In our weekly update, the latest news is highlighted in relation to biblical prophecy showing how near the edge of the precipice this world is. Yes, I know that many have said that the end is near for the last 2,000 years, and every last one of them has been wrong so far. But that has enabled people to pour scorn on the word of God by scoffers as predicted. However, never before in history has man been so close to self-annihilation as manifested by all of these potential devastating wars in the Middle East and other areas that could catapult the world into absolute chaos. The world's financial situation is one where undreamed of debt is king and economies can crumble at any time. Sexual perversion and deviation is now paraded with pride and as being normal and must be accepted or else. There are many other frightening developments that show how fragile the society is in which we live, wherever we live, whatever country, whatever state. It seems that there will be nowhere to hide from the coming disasters. We don't know the time of Christ's return, and we're not certainly going to start trying to calculate dates and speculating a course of action that has left everyone with egg on the face thus far. God the Father will send Jesus Christ back to this earth in his own good time. However, in the meantime, whilst we await the kingdom of God, have we, or are we, preparing mentally for this? Do we really truly visualise the horrors to come, and how we will cope with it all if we are still alive when this occurs? Are we getting and staying close to God as we prepare for what is to come? One person very wisely articulated this concern at the church conference a few days ago. We have to allow God to get through to us by his word in all matters, and we can be so wrapped up in our personal situation that we have to cope with on a day-to-day basis of earning a living and paying our bills, looking after our family, coping with family, ill health and all the other things, improving our lot in life. So many areas that are part and parcel of the way we live, so that our spiritual life, prayer, study, growing, overcoming, allowing God to get through to us by his word and through prayer may not be as thorough as it should be, and that may leave us ill prepared for what may happen in the near future. But that is perhaps something we can expand on in the future. Let us all beware of that old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. Let's not be over familiar with the word of God. Let's, even if we've read things many times before, let's make sure that we take all these things to heart. I hope that none of these comments or admonitions have offended anyone today. This message was certainly not intended for that purpose. If anyone has taken offence or is miffed at what I've said, then perhaps it might be a touch of conscience. Maybe a look in the mirror might be needed. But I'm only the messenger. I've only related what the Bible, our guide to life, has to say on a number of matters. Time is short. Let us make sure today that God can always get through to you, to me, to each and every one of us at all times.